Good morning, once again. On my way to the pulpit, I got lost again, and here I am. And one of the reasons why I got lost going to the pulpit was because I have a really complicated kind of sermon today, this morning, and I thought if I can get off the text and reading my manuscript, it might actually come off a little better. I was wrong in the first service. It didn't come off any better, but here I am anyway. Let me engage you in my personal experience with this text, the temptations of Jesus' story. I attend the seminary. It was a 3.5-year course. I completed it in, I think, 5 years as I took it in part-time. And of the 35 courses I took after all these years, I remember one class, one lesson, one phrase out of it. Okay? And that one lesson is this, and it was a statement made by a professor of preaching and worship. And he picked this particular text, Luke 4, the temptation of Jesus story, and he said this. He said, preachers shouldn't jump too quickly to the application of this text. Okay? He said, this is a wrong text to preach on how to overcome temptations. Okay? One of the main reasons why he said that was because he said, none of us, no human being will be ever tempted as Jesus was tempted here. Okay? So in effect, what he did was he blocked the pastoral interpretation of this text, which drives us towards an application of a message for us to follow the example of Christ by overcoming our temptation through biblical understanding and spiritual battle. He said, no, that's not how you use this text. And of course, as all good professors do, he launched the challenge but didn't elaborate, hoping that his students would be inquisitive enough to pursue whether his statement was true. The challenge he laid out is basically this. Before preaching an application-driven sermon about overcoming temptation, okay, reflect more deeply biblically about what's really happening in this story. And that's what I want to do too, because for several years after graduating, I didn't preach on this text because I was confused. If I can't preach a sermon on overcoming temptation, Jesus is an example, well, let's follow him, then what can I preach on? What's really going on here? And that's what I want to do, because it's taken me several years to figure out what's really happening. And one of the ways in which we get insight into what truly is happening in the story is we begin to listen to the Old Testament stories that is being echoed in Luke 4. Okay? Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus story, is the most biblical story in all of the gospel. Okay? What I mean by that it is one of the most biblical stories, is that from the beginning to end, the entire story is a recitation of an Old Testament story that we already know, okay? And so, just for the next few minutes, take a careful watch of the PowerPoint, because I'm gonna go back and forth between Deuteronomy 8 and Luke 4, okay, that we just read, to show you how Deuteronomy 8 and the things that are stated there, the experience of Israel through the wilderness, is being echoed in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 4. Okay, first of all, chapter 8, Deuteronomy. Just read this and carefully observe notice the similarities between this and Luke 4. He said, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. Okay? I've underlined some of the words for you. Who led them? The Lord your God led them where? Into the wilderness. For how long? For 40. To humble you and test you. Now go to Luke 4 as Luke tells it. And it says this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by? The Holy Spirit. Into where? To the wilderness. Where for? 40 days. He was tempted by the devil. The word tempted here, okay, is a synonym for tested in the Old Testament. There are similar words, similar meaning. Okay? You see the similarity. All the key ingredients are there. Okay, now let's go back to another text in Deuteronomy 8, because there are even more similarities being echoed in Luke 4. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, he says, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Now go to Luke 4. "He ate nothing," it says, "during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry." In verse 3, it says, "Then the devil said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus replied, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone,'" which is basically the recitation of the lesson that Israel learned. In fact, okay, if you look at all of the three Jesus' response to the temptations, okay, they are actually direct recitations of Deuteronomy lessons that Israel was supposed to learn in their wilderness journey. So let me just quickly go through them for you. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, okay, Jesus' first response comes from it, and it says, "To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." This is the very verse that Jesus quotes back to the devil in his first temptation. Okay. In the second temptation, comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. He says, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him only." Okay, this is why Jesus doesn't bow down to the devil and worship him for the keys to the kingdom, basically. And in the third response to response by Jesus, once again, he is reciting back the lessons learned by Israel, or lessons that were supposed to learn by Israel in the wilderness desert. It comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, where it says, "Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." So from beginning to end of this story in Luke 4, the whole entire episode is a almost verbatim reenactment of Israel's test, okay, in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay? Now, so what's happening here? What are we to learn about this? Why is this test, particular test, being redone by Jesus? Okay? Let me give you an answer in this form. Despite all the similarities between Deuteronomy 8 and Luke 4, Israel's test and Jesus' test, there is one fundamental difference in the test. Okay? That difference is this. In the first test, for Israel, who are, by the way, called sons of God, okay? And here in Luke 4, who's the Son of God? Jesus is, okay? In the first test, how did Israel do? Did they trust him? Did they not test him? How did they fare in their 40-year wilderness test? The answer is given in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. It says this, "Yet they, sons of God, Israel, rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit," it says. But in Luke's account, and those of you who have been present with us for the last few weeks, there were a couple of occasions where we talked about this, and one of the passages is Luke chapter 3, verse 22. The difference between Israel's test and Jesus' test was that Jesus actually comes victorious. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, the Holy Spirit says this, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." In the first test by the first sons of God, in the 40-year test where they were to trust in God no matter what, okay, they failed the test and grieved the Holy Spirit. And so here, what Jesus is doing as the Son of God is that he comes back and reenacts the temptation in order to do what? To reverse the failed test so that it can be victorious. Now, I'm going to ask you this question. How many of you have ever done a redo test? Because you didn't do so well. Don't raise your hand. I know this is not the... I have. Redo tests. They're amazing things, aren't they? Basically, this is what's happening in this text. Okay? What's happening is that Israel grieved the Father through their lack of trust, through their consistent griping and groaning against God, and consistently testing God to see if he really could be trusted. And therefore, this reaction of Israel, the sons of God, grieved the Holy Spirit to no end, and the separation and distance grew. Jesus comes back as a representative of the sons of God, as the Son of God, comes back, is led by the same Spirit who tested Israel, leads him right back into the wilderness and reenacts the activity again. Whether this son now, second time around, will exhibit trust, faith, and hope in God. And what's the result? The result is that he succeeds. He's victorious over the temptation that Israel had failed to gain any traction on. Whereas the first sons of God failed to trust and follow the commandments of God, thus grieving the Father, Jesus succeeds in perfect obedience. And listen here, there's a really important pattern that's being established. What this story does in proclaiming the victory of Jesus over the temptation in the place of Israel who failed the first time, okay, is precisely the foreshadowing or the thing to look for in the cross, isn't it? Because on the cross, what is Jesus doing? On the cross, Jesus is representing us in paying for sins, paying for the penalty of sin, which is death, and paying it on our behalf, isn't it? Okay? So the victory of Jesus in temptation is actually showing us so that we would look forward to what's really going to happen in the cross, and that is that he is going to be for us a new representative, a new Adam, who through his perfect obedience and righteousness and victoriousness, is that such a word? Okay? And it is through him that you and I find victory and life and salvation. Okay? Are you with me? Do you get this? This is so crucial. This is heart of the gospel is right here. Many people believe in a version of the gospel that is no gospel at all, actually. Okay? And this version of the gospel says this. The faithful people, believing people, are to try their hardest to be moral, through moral perfection and through good deeds. Okay? Hope for eternal salvation, so that when we get to the pearly gates on the day of judgment, we pray that we've passed enough tests along the way to merit God's acceptance of us. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that the one who was perfect in obedience, one who was righteous to the nth degree where we failed, he represents us. He is our salvation, and it is our trust in him that what he did in his obedience unto death on the cross was sufficient for my payment for my sin. And that it is through him, in him, that we find our salvation. That's the gospel message. That is the gospel message. Your salvation is not to you, up to you. Not up to your righteousness or your ability to pass the test or to trust in God. Listen, if I was me in the desert, I told you, I would have hit that rock twice. On the second day, maybe 3-4 times until it turned to a rock. I wouldn't have waited 40 days. I would fail the test just as Israel failed, and I would have failed the test every single time that test is given. If it were up to me to merit me passing the test to enter into heaven, I got no chance. It is on the merit and the righteousness and the faithfulness and the perfect obedience of Christ, and by placing our trust in him, riding literally on his coattail, hanging on for dear life, that we merit eternal salvation. Now for tough, individualistic Albertans who've done it themselves, this is a tough message, isn't it? But to those of you who recognize how vulnerable and broken we really are, and how fragile and weak we really are to save ourselves, this is the good news, isn't it? There's two applications that comes to mind, described by two words, trust and obey, and I'll really quickly summarize them. Trust, I just reiterated it, I stated it now. Trust not in yourself. Do not trust in your own righteousness to merit salvation into heaven. Trust in the merit, obedience, and righteousness of Christ. What he did on the cross was sufficient for me. That's the true gospel, and that's when true discipleship happens. Okay? So trust. Second is obedience. Now, obedience is a terrible word in the culture, isn't it? Well, maybe not terrible, but it has a pejorative sense and meaning. Obedient, I don't know. But obedience is not to set of certain do's and don'ts, as many Christians sometimes confuse. Okay? Obedience doesn't mean following rules or do's and don'ts. Obedience simply and profoundly means following in the footsteps of a person. Here, the one who was righteous. Okay? In the old ancient days in Jesus' time, okay, old rabbis would literally teach their students, not in classrooms, but in the towns and villages and on the walkways into true life. And so literally the students were often called the dust kickers because they kicked up the dust as they journeyed, as they learned. You and I are dust kickers. We follow in the trail of the dust that our Lord has made in his path. So when he says, when he loved, we follow in his steps and we love. When he forgave, we follow in his footsteps to forgive. When he graciously accepted and invited people into his kingdom, we do the same. It's not about following rules. It's about following him. May God grant us deep and abiding trust in the righteousness of Christ. May he give us courage that we might, in obedience, follow him to the cross. Thanks be to God. Amen.